Well, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I thought there was another thing. 1 Corinthians, we're at chapter 4, starting with verse 6, the apostles' appeal to the Corinthians. The application of the argument to their divisions. Now, he's been saying that I wanted to talk to you about these things. Some say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And he said, this doesn't make any sense. We're not your guru philosophers who come in and get a gathering and call it by my name. I'm a Platonist or something. We're just servants. We're the messengers. So the application of the argument to their divisions, the purpose in the application, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake. He says, I'm talking about us, but the principle is bigger than that. So I've let us be the specific example, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So he applies his discussion to Apollos and himself, but the truth involves all men. The problem is compounded because when they elevate certain men above others, it instills the attitude in those men that they are better than the rest. All right, we'll move on. There you go. They must not think of themselves as better than others. The word think comes from the root word meaning your core being. So this is how you feel inside. You might not think, you might not feel, sense men, some men above another. Then the failure to recognize talents as gifts. For who maketh thee to differ? The Greek here, who distinguisheth thee? Who makes you to differ? You see? From another. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? Why do you boast as if you hadst not received it? So if pride answers, well, I can do more than him, or I can do better than him, Paul reasons, yes, but who makes you better? You did not give yourself those abilities. In truth, you were like a beggar receiving gifts. How can you justify boasting about your gifts when all you did was to receive them? And so this is the lesson for us today, see. You can say, they did a job there, but I think I could have done a better job. That's all right, you can evaluate that, but you're not going to treat them like that, see. The resultant false self-estimation. So he says, because you didn't understand this, now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. I would to God ye did reign, and that we might also might reign with you. Pretty much everybody who's interpreting this sees this as something of sarcasm. Yes?
Didn't Moses say that he wished that all the people would prophesy? Somebody was complaining to him that more than the 70
had
gotten wisdom.
Yeah.
And somebody else was prophesying. They came and complained and said, you need to stop this. No, I wish all of them.
Yeah, yeah. So he wanted them to be full. So instead of seeing themselves as beggars receiving gifts, they see themselves as full. Full is the word for satisfied, satiated. Oh, I can't eat another thing, you know, just full. They imagine themselves as completely happy, having obtained perfection in all things and better than others, like a king in his kingdom, you know. The truth is, Paul and Apollos had built great temples. These Corinthians were indeed enriched. He shows their error by contrasting them with their pastoral teachers. If only we were as rich as you. So being a little sarcastic. Then he gets serious. The contrasted experiences of the apostles. Lowly position of the apostles. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last. As, or us, the last apostles, as, it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle. This is the Greek word theatros, theater, unto the world and to angels and to men. I'm fascinated by that concept. Paul now shifts his illustration to that of the gladiatorial arena. God has set forth us, the apostles, last. Now, last of the show, we send out the gladiators to kill and be killed. A.T. Robertson, an old verb to show, to expose, to view, or to exhibit. And he got that from Herodotus. In technical sense, for the gladiatorial show, as in 1 Corinthians 15:32. This is for the world, for angels in the world to see what's going on. In this grand pageant, Paul and the other apostles come as a grand finale. Appointed to death like the gladiators, the audience might be hoping to see them die. Robertson interprets it as men doomed to die. He set us forth as men doomed to die. The word for spectacle is the word for theater. He says the Greek here should be understood as the world, both to angels and men. Not three things here, but introducing the world, which would include both angels and men. While fallen angels may be included, the word is used normally refers to good angels, but I find it intriguing that angels watch Christians as if in a theater. We are not like them. What's going on with these humans? You know, how does God treat them so differently than he does us? This whole thing of asking them to receive or not, you know, it's just, I think they're just amazed. Maybe they're amazed at things I don't even understand, so that's okay. Then the contrast between them and the Corinthians, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, you are strong. You're honorable, we are despised. John Calvin, who was often despised in his Reformation work, explains Paul's contrast. He says, you desire, along with the gospel, to retain commendation for wisdom. Oh, you are so wise, you see. Whereas I have not been able to preach Christ otherwise than becoming a fool in this world. I, who could stand toe-to-toe with other philosophers in worldly wisdom, see, I threw it away. I just became a fool to this world. Now, when I have willingly, on your account, submitted to be a fool or to be reckoned such, consider whether it is reasonable that you should wish to be esteemed wise. How in these things consort that I, who have been your master, am a fool for Christ's sake, and you, on the other hand, remain wise? So this doesn't work out. Then number three, the description of their labors and experiences. Dropping any sarcasm here, even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things under this day. What a picture, you scour stuff, and watch, they're the offscouring. So dropping sarcasm, Paul urges them to actually look at these men that they've tried to idolize. They're having tough times. Then the appeal to them to follow his example, his aim in writing to them. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Good purpose in this, purpose of correcting them. He warns them not to take their role models lightly. The word warn is the broader concept of counseling them. I warn you, I counsel you. This is nouthetic counseling. His relation to them as a spiritual father. He says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, which they probably didn't have that many, but if you did, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, as your Father, I beseech you, be followers of me. Followers is the word mimetes. We get our word imitator. Imitate me. Now, most preachers, I think, would hesitate to say such a thing, but it always happens, even uninvited. The preacher stands up and preaches, but in that, he becomes the focus of how Christians are. And so people imitate the preacher. Spurgeon said, don't be mad at the person who talks bad about you, because you know you're worse than that. The thing is, preachers know who they are inside, see? And we put on our best face talking to you. His reason for the sending of Timothy to them, he says, for this cause, the whole thing before, have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. I'm not picking on you. This is what I do everywhere. And you have strayed. Timothy will remind you. So Paul felt they needed a refresher course. Not new stuff, just remind you. Then the warning that their attitude will determine his action. He says, now this is the kind of stuff that will require some chastisement when I get there. So the puffed up attitude of some. Now some are puffed up. You understand puffed up. That's, we have the, what are the animals that puff themselves up to show how big they are, you know, frogs and snakes and stuff. As though I would not come to you. We're never going to see him again. We don't care. You know. He sees their pride as imagining he would not come back and rebuke them. That here they are all puffed up, and he comes back and says, you were wrong. The fact of his coming to the church, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, I will know when I get there, that not the speech of them which are puffed up, I'm not listening just to your word, but the power, what's really going on with you. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? What do you want? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? He says, that's up to you. Paul announces he will come as the Lord allows, put the boasters to the test. The coming kingdom is not based on a person's words, but on the evidence of God's power in them. He urges their repentance by imagining the session with him. Will it be in strong rebuke, the rod, or loving encouragement? We come now to the end of section 1 and the beginning of section 2 concerning moral delinquencies in the church. Moral delinquencies. The first of these is the case of gross immorality. I'll tell you ahead of time, we're not sure what this is, but and he's wise not to give us the details, but the discipline of the incestuous person. Incest. The nature of the sin. It is reported commonly that there is fornication. This is sexual sin, aside from marriage, among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles who do anything, you know, that one should have his father's wife. Leon Morris believes that the emphasis of commonly named among you, is the word actually. It's actually spoken among you about this, you see. Actually reported that. The everyday use of the word in the day was really or generally. The sin described was very serious, not quite clear to us. Morris talks about that. The exact sin meant is not clear. The Corinthians knew the details, so there was no necessity for Paul to be more explicit. Have might mean to have to wife, to marry, or it might mean have as a concubine. His father's wife probably does not mean his mother, because there's an easy word for that. Paul would have said so. But whether it means that the offender had seduced his stepmother, or that she was divorced from his father, or that the father had died, leaving her a widow, is not clear. What is quite clear is that an illicit union of a particularly unsavory kind had been contracted. So it's enough that the Corinthians knew what he was talking about. Let's not pique our curiosity about other people's sins too much. The failure of the church to act, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he which hath done this thing might be taken away from among you. He says, this person should have been removed from your fellowship if he was not willing to end this relationship. Pride again is the essential fault. Here it refuses to acknowledge sin in the church. Christ said that those who mourn will be blessed. Such sin should have produced great mourning in the congregation. If this had happened, the matter would have been properly resolved. The resolution was excommunication, the dissolving of the membership of the man to the church. We were talking at the men's prayer breakfast and talking about the ecclesiastical type of churches, the Roman Catholicism and so on. This is salvation is defined as having a current relationship to the church. And so if you make the church angry, if you're excommunicated from the church, you're condemned to hell. So that's where excommunication gets its steaminess, the word. But for in reality, for the New Testament churches, it means we can no longer say we believe that you are saved. You were accepted as a member because we believed you were saved. But now you're acting in such a way that you contradict that. So we are canceling out your membership. You may not vote. You may not speak your voice with the membership. But you have to treat them like an unsaved person, which doesn't mean we whip unsaved people. We encourage them to come. We love them back to the Lord, and that's the point. Nancy?
In some religions, they are shunned. And,
yes.
And that's why one of these men, Angie, is praying so much for that lady. Her husband is a pastor, but she herself is in danger of being shunned because she believes in salvation by faith.
Right, yeah. Shunning is a very serious thing where the person is continually shamed, and that's not the way Christ intended it. The judgment of the guilty person, the judgment of the apostle in his absence. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I have determined already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. He says, I don't have to be there to see. Paul says he already decided what should have happened. He did not need to be there in person, as if in seeing the man and the woman, he would have thought, oh, well, that's okay. Then the formal judgment to be passed on him. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now these terrible words somehow describe the act of excommunication. You and I might have think, well, it's not that serious. We're just canceling out his membership. But the apostle says this is a very serious situation. Leon Morris explains, the idea underlying this is that outside the church is the sphere of Satan. To be expelled from the church of Christ is to be delivered over into that region where Satan holds sway. It is a very forcible expression for the loss of all Christian privileges. The deacons would have passed over this fellow for Lord's Supper, see? The offender is understood to be a saved man, at least claiming to be saved, but he is in need of suffering. Paul will tell the Corinthians in chapter 11 that sinning against the Lord can bring weakness and sickness and even death to believers. Such suffering will tend to bring him in repentance back to God. And then we have, ending early, what did we start very early? The appeal to the church to act. So number one, the rebuke of their attitude. You're glorying, you're boasting. We believe in salvation by grace, and so this person doing this doesn't affect his salvation. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So I understand that yeast is a kind of leavening, but there's other leavening. I don't understand enough about all that. Check with your bakers. For some reason, the church was glorying or boasting in this evil situation. Paul says that such an attitude would spread the evil throughout the church. So when my wife was learning to bake bread and doing a great job, people admired her bread. She learned this thing about putting the yeast in warm water and keep it covered and all this kind of thing. And then it starts multiplying. It just builds up throughout the thing. This is how it turns into making those little bubbles in the bread instead of a hard cracker. So this whole idea that the yeast or the leavening agent spreads through until it reaches the boundary of the whole lump. And he said, this is what's happening. Appeal to remove the evil. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Let's be a new lump. As ye are unleavened. So Paul uses the example of the Jewish Passover to illustrate their duty. The Passover was sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews went through a ritual house cleaning to rid it of any remaining leaven. This was the spring cleaning. And they tossed the cushions on the couch. I don't know if they had that or not, but you do all that and beat the rug and run the vacuum cleaner, shampooer, all the things that you would do to clean the house, because you were saying there might be some leaven hiding here or there, and we don't want that to be true. So this is the idea. He evidently assumed that they knew enough about this, that this made sense to them. And then the argument from their position, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed or slain for us. He's the Passover lamb. Therefore, let us keep the feast, keep the holy day, not with old, that's what holiday means, holy day. Don't want to emphasize the holiness anymore, it's holiday. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice, when wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he was speaking of the sacrificial lamb used in sin sacrifices. Paul here compares Jesus to the Passover lamb. His blood applied to us keeps God's plague of sin from taking our lives. The Passover lamb was, you read about this and you find that they were to find the young male lamb, I forget what it is, like a year old or something, and separate him from the others. So in my imagination, he's not part of the regular farming activity, not part of the regular herd activity, so you get the kids to watch over that one. So by the time it's time for him to be killed and the blood shed, he's already been named, and he's their pet lamb, and the kids are crying, and why does Tommy have to die? Why does Fido, they wouldn't call him Fido, but, you know, why does he have to die? He has to die because otherwise God will take your life. He's going to die in your place. Been a pretty emotional situation for the Passover lamb to be killed. And then the blood applied to put it on the doorposts and the lintel. And when he saw the blood, he passed over them. That's why it was a Passover. All right. We're done with this lesson. Comments or questions? Spontaneous singing. Anybody? No? All right. Well, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed. Those who don't have bad knees and so on, stand, and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the opportunity to serve you by listening to your word, trying to analyze the verses, to have the concept of what it meant when it was written, how the people who received it would have understood it, that we might be able to apply it to our own lives, to recognize that the church is to be truly a holy place. It is not to be the sanctuary for sinners who brag about their forgiveness and living by grace. We ask that you might guide and direct us then to watch out for that and be alarmed if it is hidden like leaven to be spread until much of the church is affected. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.